Matthew chapter 10. I think you're aware, I've been saying it for many weeks now, we're going to be starting the book of Colossians here soon. I'm not sure what soon is. Maybe the fall. I just got some issues I want to deal with. I'm kind of been wanting to go through Matthew. Right now we're looking at the time statements in Matthew that refer to the second coming of Christ. And we're going to work our way through these time statements the next couple of weeks and then maybe deal with some other issues. And I just wanted to say that if you have something that you particularly want to look at, you know, what does the Bible say about this or what does the Bible say about that? You know, if you will email me with that or give me something, a piece of paper saying I'm interested in knowing what the, you know, we can take that as a subject and deal with that, you know, in the next couple of weeks. So right now we're looking at Matthew, and we're looking at what Matthew, the book of Matthew, has to say about the timing of the second coming of Christ. Now we saw in our last study that John the Baptizer came on the scene as a prophet of God after 400 years of silence. The Old Testament ended with Malachi with the prediction that one, that Elijah would come, and John shows up 400 years later fulfilling that prediction, that prophecy of Elijah, and John comes with a message to Israel. And his message to Israel is one of judgment. Matthew 3:7, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," these are the leaders of the people coming to the baptism, "he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And through that passage we looked at last time, that John is warning them of impending judgment. That was his message to first century Israel. He was warning them of a soon to come judgment. And that judgment was, in fact, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to judge Israel for their sin and consummate the new covenant. Now, the next verse that we want to look at this morning, the next one we really come to in the book of Matthew, that gives us some kind of a time indicator as to when Christ would return, is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. Look at that with me if you would. Matthew 10, 23. It says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now to understand this verse, the first thing that we have to know is what? What do we have to understand here if this is going to make any sense to us? Thank you. Who is he talking to? I mean, Jesus is talking to somebody, right? Is he talking to you? He's talking to somebody. Well, let's find out who he's talking to. Back up to Matthew 10:1. "And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So he calls the 12 together. He's talking to them. Verse 2 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Just in case you're not sure who the 12 are, we're getting real specific here. Here's the names of them. All right, "Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them." All right, now you know who he's talking to? The 12. And specifically, here's their names. These 12 individuals Jesus is speaking to. Verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and he commanded them." He's talking to these 12 and he says this, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was their message. They're preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now, is there any doubt as to who Jesus is talking to so far? It's pretty specific, right? He calls the 12 to him, he gives the 12 power, he commands them, saying, look at verse 6, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter," the 12, whatever city you guys go into, "inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from the house or the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, who is Jesus sending out as sheep in the midst of wolves? The 12. That's who he's talking to. We could go back and look at the names again. Okay, he's talking to the 12. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. Now, these events actually happened. Trials took place, scourgings occurred in the synagogue, and Jesus is warning the 12 that they would be brought before government officials because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated, you the 12, will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now here's our verse. But when they persecute you, who's the you? The 12 disciples, all right? When they persecute in this city, what city? The city they were in, right? He's talking to them. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, okay? They're persecuting you, just go. Go somewhere else. Then he says this, assuredly I say to you. Who's the you? The 12, all right? I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, speaking of verse 23, one commentator writes this, these verses do not have to do with believers today. It refers to the apostolic ministry as it will be carried on in the Great Tribulation when the nation Israel will be undergoing intense persecution and suffering. These verses have nothing to do with today. They are related to believers fleeing from place to place under intense persecution, being captured and brought before kings. End quote. He's right. They don't have anything to do with us, but he says they're for a yet future generation. In other words, Jesus is talking to 12 individuals, 12 people. But they say what he means is to somebody yet unborn, not even around. He doesn't see it as fitting the people he's talking to. Now, what I want to know is, when did Jesus switch from talking to 12 to talking to some yet future generation? Do you see any indication in that text of him switching his audience? Throughout this discourse, Jesus has his present audience in mind. And he uses the second person plural, you, throughout the discourse to make the point more clear. There is nothing in the passage that gives any indication that Jesus has another audience in view other than the 12 that he's talking to. And I don't think they had any other indication. He was speaking to them. There was no reason they could think it belonged to somebody else. Now, before we became preterists in our thinking, you didn't mean you, the 12, in the first century. You meant us in our century. And that's how many people read this. They read the you and they think it means them. But all you have to do contextually is go back and find out. But see, now we understand a very important principle of hermeneutics. And that's the principle of audience relevance. Jesus was talking to 12. This, what he has to say, refers to the 12 in the first century. It does not refer to us. Scripture is not written to us. It is written for us. And so we have to determine, who's this written to? How does this apply to us? The you means the 12 that Jesus was speaking to. Now, in Matthew 10:23, Jesus makes it clear that he's talking about his second coming as the Son of Man, because he uses that phrase. He says, you, they'll persecute you in the city. He says, flee to another. Then he gives them this, assuredly I say to you, and this is, he's really emphasizing this, you 12, will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, the phrase, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7:13. And it refers to the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus is saying to the 12 disciples that they will not have fled through all the cities until the Son of Man comes. They'll keep running. They'll keep going from city to city. They're persecuted here. They'll move to another. But he gives them this assurance that before they have fled through all the cities of Israel, he will come in deliverance. That's a promise he's giving to the 12. Now this seems so clear to me and so simple. Why do so many Christians miss this? I think that you are aware that we all have a paradigm when it comes to eschatology. We have paradigms that deal with everything. But our eschatological paradigm has been shaped by things we've heard, movies we've seen. And you see the second coming through your paradigm. And for the most part, the paradigm that people have of the second coming is an earth-burning, physical, cataclysmic destruction of planet Earth as we now know it. That's how people view the second coming. Everything blows up, everything's dissolved, everything's gone. And if that is your paradigm, then you read this verse and you say, it can't fit there. My paradigm won't allow it. And here's the problem. We take our paradigms and we try to force the Scripture onto our paradigms. And what we need to do is look at the Scripture, find out what they say, and adjust our paradigm so it fits the Word of God. I want you to look with me at a verse that I think really shatters that paradigm. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you really look closely at this verse and think about it, it really destroys that paradigm of a destruction of planet Earth with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's ask some difficult questions here. Who do you think Thessalonians is written to? What Thessalonians? All right, thank you. The first century Thessalonians. This letter was written to a people, right? It was addressed to Thessalonians because that's who it was written to. They were real people who lived in Thessalonica, who were believers, and they got this letter. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of Christ. The parousia is the word there, coming. The parousia of Jesus Christ. He says, "And our gathering together to Him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." He's writing to those first century Thessalonians. He goes, listen, I'm hearing that you think Christ already came. Relax, it hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened, so just take it easy. I don't know who's trying to shake this up, but the Lord has not returned yet, so relax. Now, if the Thessalonians believed that the nature of the second coming was a earth-burning, total destruction of the planet, how could they be deceived? How is that possible? And wouldn't Paul have something kind of strong to say? You dummies, you idiots, what is your problem? Look out the window. Do you see the earth out there? Do you see the trees? Do you see the planets and still, you know, the stars still in the sky? Then obviously Christ has not come. How can you be so dumb? Paul doesn't do that at all. He goes, no, it hadn't happened yet. Relax. I don't want you to be deceived about it. They must have had a different idea of the second coming than we have today, than most church people have today. The nature of it must have been different, because they didn't view it as a physical destruction. The first century Thessalonians were looking for the second coming of Christ. I mean, all through the New Testament, there's an eminence. And they were taught by Jesus, and they were taught by the apostles, and they were waiting for Christ, but he says it hadn't happened yet. They were concerned that they missed it. Now, hang on with me for a minute here, okay? The Thessalonians were looking for Christ to return. But when Jesus talked to the 12 about the coming of the Son of Man, were they looking for Jesus to return? It's not a hard question. He was there, right? He was there with them. Were they looking for Him to come back? Did they understand He was leaving and coming back? No, I don't think they had a clue. I don't think they had a clue. So, but Jesus is telling them, you won't go through all the cities before the Son of Man comes. And so, what are they talking about? They believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they didn't understand He was leaving. Now, if you can follow with me, try. All right, I'm going to try to move quickly here. John 4:29. I'll read this, and then we'll go to Mark 8. John 4:29 says, "Come see a man who told me all things ever I did." Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? The idea of Christ there is Messiah. In the Synoptic Gospels, the way Jesus acted and spoke led naturally to this dialogue at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked His disciples this question. Look at Mark 8:29. He says to the disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to Him, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." Now this title carried overtones of political power, especially in one strand of the Jewish hope represented by the Psalms of Solomon. Any of you ever read the Psalms of Solomon? Yeah? Where did you read it? No, the Psalms. Not the Song of Solomon, the Psalms of Solomon. All right? The Psalms of Solomon gave one of the clearest expressions of the Jewish continuing hope. Now, the Psalms of Solomon was part of the intertestamental literature, the pseudepigrapha. All right, it's not in your Bible because it was not accepted into the Christian or the Jewish canon of Scripture. It was written about 70 to 40 B.C. And the Psalms of Solomon was a Jewish writing of the Messiah as the son of David. And their Messiah was a warrior prince who would expel the hated Romans from Israel and bring in a kingdom which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. Jesus, therefore, accepted Peter's confession and immediately spoke of the suffering of the Messiah to correct the disciples' idea that the Messiah could not suffer. See, they viewed the Messiah as coming on the scene as a world ruler, taking over, defeating Rome. That's the picture in their mind of Messiah. Look at Mark 9:31. Mark 9:31 says, "For He taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man," again, that's that idea of Jesus Christ coming in His deity, "the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. What is He talking about? But we're not going to ask Him. We're afraid. We don't know what He's talking about. We're not going to ask. For Peter, Messiah was a title of glorious personage, both nationalistic and victorious in battle. I mean, they're looking for a conqueror. And they believed the Messiah would come and rule. They had no idea of Him coming, leaving, and then coming back again. So Peter reacts strongly when Christ talks about His death. Look at Mark 9:31. "For He taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. Then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, His death would be the end of their hopes and dreams, they thought. They couldn't understand Him being put to death. The Jewish understanding of Messiah, I think, is clearly expressed in John 12:34. It says, "The people answered Him, 'We have heard from the law that Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who's the Son of Man? See, their idea was Christ comes, He's here forever. He's coming as a ruler. They didn't conceive of Messiah leaving once He'd arrived. They thought He would come, He would set up His rule, He would rule. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to Me the One to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So they had this idea of a ruler coming. And the word ruler here in the Hebrew is the word mashal, which means dominion, governor, to have power. They viewed Messiah as a ruler who would come and set up rule. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, "You have made Him to have dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet." And Zechariah 6:12 says, "Then speak to Him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So they had this idea of Messiah coming and ruling. And they got that from the Old Testament. And the crowning of Joshua foreshadowed the crowning of Messiah. So you can easily understand that they weren't looking for Jesus to leave. They were looking for him to come and set up his kingdom. Jesus talked to them about his death and going to the Father, but they didn't understand what he was saying. Turn to John chapter 13. In John 13 and verse 33, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" I mean, they didn't understand this concept. "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Now drop down to 16, chapter 16, John 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Oh, stop there. What's he talking about? A little while, you won't see me. I'm leaving. But then he says, "In a little while, you'll see me again." Not a long time. He didn't say, "And then a couple thousand years, I'll come back." A little while, you'll see me again. He says, "Because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you'll not see me'? Again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." This account in John takes place after he had given them the Olivet Discourse. And they still didn't understand that he was leaving them. After the crucifixion, they still didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. In John 20, verse 8, it says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't understand this. And they didn't understand that Jesus was leaving. What did they understand when he told them, "You will not have gone through all the cities before the Son of Man comes"? How did that make sense to them if they didn't understand he was leaving? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it because I want to answer it. The answer is understanding the Jewish concept of the coming of Christ, or the parousia. See, we look at the coming of Christ as the return of Christ, because we know he left. They didn't. The word parousia means arrival or presence. It doesn't necessarily mean return. It didn't refer to any future return of Christ. To the disciples, parousia of the Son of Man signified the full manifestation of his messiahship, his glorious appearing in power. William Barclay says of the parousia, "It is the regular word for the arrival of a governor into his province, or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes a coming in authority and power." So when Jesus is talking to them about, they won't go through the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes, they're viewing his coming in glory, coming in power, setting up the kingdom. Again, they didn't know he was leaving. They just thought he's coming, he's going to set the kingdom up. That was the idea of coming. They looked for a time when he would appear in full glory and power and bring the kingdom and judge God's enemies. And from Matthew 10:23, it's clear that this was going to happen in their lifetime. Now, this is a very strong and a very clear time reference as to when the second coming was to occur. The question you need to answer is this: do you believe what Jesus said? He told the 12 that his second coming, that his coming, his appearance, his manifestation in glory, what happened before they had time to flee to all the cities of Israel. Now, if you believe Jesus, you need to believe that he kept his word and he returned in the first century. And if that destroys your paradigm, then so be it, because that's what Jesus said. And it's a very clear reference, and he's talking to 12 individuals who are alive at that time, and it's hard to really miss this time reference, but we do. Well, let's move on to the next set of verses that we come to in Matthew that deal with the second coming and when it would occur. Turn to Matthew 16. I think that one in Matthew 10 is maybe not that well known, but Matthew 16, 27, and 28 we're probably pretty familiar with. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." What's the first question we need to answer? Who's He talking to? Who's He talking to? Well, to answer that, we back up to verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to His disciples. All right, so again, He's talking to His disciples. Jesus' audience in verse 27 and 28 are the disciples. Now notice the time reference. He says, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So what is the time reference there? It's the lifetime of those He's talking to. Very clearly. If I said that to you, listen, there's an event coming and it's going to happen before all of you die. In other words, if I said some of you will still be alive when this thing happens. I'm talking to you. So it would, if it did not occur within your lifetime, I'd be wrong. On this verse, John MacArthur writes, that verse could lead you to believe that somewhere in this world there are some very old men. That's one of the options, folks. And the way I see it, there's only two. There's only two. Because if you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of the living God, and every word is true, then you have two options. Either Jesus returned in the lifetime of those disciples like He said He would, or some of those guys are still around. I don't see any other options if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, a third option is you could think Jesus was mistaken. That's not an option for me. As I've told you before, Rich and I had a conversation with a man, and he said he believed that some of the disciples were still around. And I said, some people will do anything not to disrupt their paradigm. You know, his paradigm was that Christ's coming, it's going to be a total. So these guys are 2,000 years old. They're somewhere out there, and I'd like to find them and talk to them. Because, I mean, they walked with Jesus. I'd like to talk to them and hear what it was like and you listen to their experiences. To what? Well, no, they probably can speak any language by now. I mean, they've been around 2,000 years. You could learn a lot in 2,000 years, you know. let me go on with John MacArthur. Says, there must be some very old men. He says, what did Christ mean? I believe what Christ was saying can be translated, some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming in His royal majesty before you die. Well, the problem is, John, that's not what Christ said. Christ said the Son of Man will come in His glory, in the glory of the Father, with His angels, and reward every man according to his works. So He said He's coming in glory, He's coming with angels, He's coming to reward every man. And the idea of reward every man is judgment. All right, judgment. Those who've done wrong get judged. Those who've done right get rewarded. It's a speaking of judgment. John MacArthur sees this as a reference to the transfiguration. All right, he reads these verses, they're strong verses. He writes this, unfortunately, a chapter break was made by the translators at a point where it is important to follow the flow of the text. This same promise in Matthew 16:28 also appears in Mark and Luke. In all three cases, it is immediately followed by the same incident. But in Mark 9:1-13 and Luke 9:27-36, it is not followed by a chapter break. What the Lord was referring to in Matthew 16:28 is interpreted by the event that follows. Three of the disciples were about to have a private showing of Christ's glory. So he said when Christ talks about coming back, he's talking about the transfiguration. Now, the NIV Study Bible favors this idea, and it says this. It is a prediction of the transfiguration, which happened a week later, and which demonstrated that Jesus will return in His Father's glory. The context seems to favor this view. End quote. Does the context favor that view? All right, you know what happened on the Mount of the Transfiguration there. First of all, how long was the Transfiguration after Jesus said this? All right, about 6 days, okay? So I'm talking to a group of a bunch of 12 or so people. Some of you will still be alive in 6 days. Did any of them die in that 6 day period? Not that we know. They were all still alive. Every one of them. And in the transfiguration, did Jesus come in his glory with his angels and reward everybody? No, it doesn't fit the context, but it does do away with a very difficult verse. You know, if you view it that way, then you just get rid of this difficult verse, because this verse is difficult. He's talking to his disciples, he says, I will return in my glory with the angels before you're all dead. To use such language in speaking of an event barely a week away is overkill at best. I mean, the entire reason for using such a phrase as some of you standing here shall not taste death would be to indicate that the event in question would happen before they all die. In other words, before all of you die, this will happen. So that last person there, you know, is kind of the defining mark. This thing has to happen before they die. Now, to say that some of them would be alive in a week is a little ridiculous. There'd be no reason to say such a thing at all. And the fact that the word some was used indicates the idea that some, even many, of those present would in fact not be included in the group that tasted death. They'd be gone. Meaning simply many of them would in fact die before the event takes place. By its very nature, the language employed by Christ invalidates this possibility of 6 days later. It's also highly questionable that the transfiguration was in any way Christ coming in the glory of his Father with his angels in his kingdom, especially in light of Luke 21:31, which states that the kingdom of God would not arrive until after the great tribulation. So this can't be referring to the transfiguration, because the verse says it would be in a time when every man would be rewarded for their works. That can't refer to the transfiguration or Pentecost. But it does fit very well with the second coming. If you've got your Bible open to Matthew 26, you might want to turn to, just listen as I read Revelation 22:12 and compare the two. Revelation 22:12 and Matthew 16:27. In Revelation, he says, "Behold," Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So I'm coming quick. I got my reward. Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will reward each according to his works." Now, the word come is the Greek word mela, which means is about to. So he's saying the Son of Man is about to come. It's hard to make that stretch for 2,000 years. In Matthew 17:22, it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" He uses that same word. He's about to be betrayed, mela. He's about to return. Now, some have tried to water this down to simply, the word mellow down, to simply mean a certainty, but this is a mistake, because the original Greek connotation was more than fact-related. It was a sense of a time proximity. Now, notice also that the lifetime of the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, he was going to reward each of them according to their works. When did this happen? When did Christ reward? He rewarded them at the second coming. Look at another passage that is very identical, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. And compare this with Matthew 16. 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him." That sound pretty similar? Coming in the glory with the angels. "He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides a sheep from his goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Now this sounds just like Matthew 16:27. The kingdom itself was the crown jewel. And the new Jerusalem came in its fullness with the passing of the old covenant age. The transitional New Testament time between the resurrection of Christ, when the new was introduced, and the end of the old covenant age, when the new covenant was consummated, took place at this time when there was judgment to come. The righteous were rewarded, the wicked were judged. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus continually warned the Jews of the coming judgment because of their apostasy. And he says, I'm coming, and I'm coming with judgment. Jesus continued to warn them of the coming judgment because of their rejection of the Messiah. It's clear that the reference here is to Jerusalem's destruction. In Matthew 23:37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would gather you as gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, by house here, he's referring to Jerusalem, and certainly the temple was included in that. The word desolate is the Greek word eremos, and it means a waste, a desert, desolate, solitary, or wilderness. The city and the temple were both destroyed in AD 70. Now, the disciples knew that his parousia would be in their lifetime, and they looked for and they expected it. Even after the resurrection, they questioned him about restoring the kingdom. Is this the time you'll do it? In Acts 1:6, he says, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So they didn't understand that Christ was to sit on his throne by means of the resurrection and ascension. In Acts 2:29, he says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him through the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would rise up Christ to sit on the throne, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. So Christ was now reigning at the Father's right hand, and the manifestation of that kingdom was going to come. When Christ would come in judgment on Jerusalem. Acts 2:34 says, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, I'm going to make them a footstool as a picture of judgment. Now you might ask, why would the disciples connect the destruction of the temple with Christ's parousia? Well, the disciples knew the Old Testament scripture, and they knew that destruction of Jerusalem would usher in Messiah's kingdom. For example, in Zechariah 14, verse 1, he says, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 5, he says, Thus the Lord my God will come with all his saints. So he's coming in battle against Jerusalem. In the day of the Lord, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the Lord comes with his saints. And also Daniel 9:26 says, And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people. He says, And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So they understood that the destruction of that temple, of that city, was connected with Christ reigning in judgment. After pronouncing judgment upon the nation Israel at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, Jesus tells the disciples that the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Matthew 24, 1 through 3 says, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, You see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're talking, Jesus pronouncing judgment in Matthew 23. They walk away from the temple. They're at the temple. Jesus says, You see all this magnificent structure? It's going to totally be destroyed. Now, the next verse says this. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, are these three separate questions that have nothing to do with each other? No. They're not separate questions to be divided up into different time events. The disciples had one thing and only one thing in mind. That was the destruction of the temple. That's what he was talking about. And with the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah and the end of the Jewish age. They knew that from Old Testament scriptures. So they knew that the Lord's coming was a judgment. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, said the judgment is coming soon. Jesus talked about it all through the New Testament. Now let's go back to our text. Matthew 16:27. He says to the 12, The Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father with His angels. He's going to reward every man, a picture of judgment for their works. Then He says, Assuredly I say to you, the apostles, the disciples who he's talking to. There's some of you standing here, right here in front of me now, that will not die until they see the fulfillment of all this. All right? Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now listen, I said earlier, if you believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, then you have two choices. Got really old people walking around, or Jesus did what he said he would do. See, this passage gives a clear either-or when determining its fulfillment. Either Christ has fulfilled the passage and his coming has occurred, or else some of the initial audience is still alive. There's no escaping this language that's used here. Anybody familiar with logic knows that when an if statement is encountered, it indicates a split passageway in which one and only one of the results can be followed. In this case, if Christ has not come, then some of the disciples must still be alive physically. And conversely, if the entire audience has physically died, then Christ has to have fulfilled this verse and come in his glory. Now, if Christ was true to his word, there's no other alternative here. There can be no splitting of the pieces and parts of the fulfillment. It's all or nothing. Either Christ came as he said he would, or these disciples are still alive. I don't think they're still alive. But see, and to me, of course, these verses are so clear, and yet so many people miss them. Why? Because that paradigm will not allow us to accept the words of Scripture. Jesus, talking to the people then, tells them in Matthew 10, he tells them in Matthew 16, I will be back. I will come in glory before you die. To me, it's you either believe Jesus or you say he's confused, he's lying, he's mistaken. I don't want to think I can't trust Christ. And when he said he was coming soon, guess what? Soon meant soon. When he said he was coming in the lifetime of the disciples, that's what he meant. Now next week we're going to go to the next time passage, which we find in Matthew 24, when Jesus says that everything he had talked about in Matthew 24, the destruction of the temple, his coming in glory, the stars falling from heaven, would occur in that generation. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it, Father. And Lord, it seems so often that your word goes against tradition. It goes against so many things that men believe. And Father, I ask that you would give us the faith and the courage to stand for your word and to side with your word, Lord, no matter who else does. Lord, I pray you'd give us the spirit of Bereans that we would search the Scripture daily to see whether these things are so. Father, it encouraged my heart so greatly to know that when you make a promise, we can count on it. I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you that the promise you made me of eternal life, if I would trust you, is valid, it's sure, because you are a faithful God. Lord, help us as we examine these passages to rejoice in your faithfulness in keeping your word. In Jesus' name, amen.